we're going to be looking at a larger portion of Luke today, and I'll say some words about that in just a minute. But before I do, why don't we pray, and then I'll say a couple of words, and then we'll read the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks and certainly praise. It is for us to do so, for you have called us from the kingdom of darkness, and you've set us down in the kingdom of the Son of your love, and you've put a heart of praise and adoration within us that we might see you as you are, the God of heaven and earth, the God of redemption, who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ in all fullness, and who has not only revealed himself, but who has shared himself with us, that is, given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that we might know your presence, be comforted in our times of weakness, and be led into all truth. Father, we rejoice in you and love you because you first loved us. And we also rejoice in knowing that on the Lord's Day, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, morning to evening, you work in us, you shape us by your means of grace. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, the proclamation of it. We know that it's not magic. It comes through the fallible lips of a man, and yet you use it. You take it up and you apply it to lives such that they are different after the hearing. And Lord, we're thankful for that. And we pray that that would be the case even today as we find ourselves under your word in your worship. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and most blessed name. Amen. Well, we are going to look today, as I said, at chapter 11, starting in verse 14. We're going to go through a very, I think, long portion of Scripture up to verse 32. And what I want you to notice is, I want you to notice the reasons why. I think the reasons why actually put the text into context. And so I'm going to say a couple of things now. I'm going to read the text, say a couple of things afterward. But the things that I want to say now are things that really tie our text to what came before. In other words, I want you to see that there's some context preceding that. And the reason for that is because it appears that the transition is awfully brusque. I mean, we finish off with Jesus teaching about the Lord's Prayer, and all of a sudden we find him driving out demons. And and that's what it says. It says he was casting out demons. And so the transition is a brusque one. It's abrupt. It actually surprises us as readers. There's no transition at all. And yet, and here's what I want you to catch, it's not totally unexpected. Not if we're paying attention to some of the things that are being said in the previous context and notice the things that are coming. For instance, in verse 13, we have mention there of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 14, we have mention of demons. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is set apart, different, not evil, but good. And now Jesus is driving out demons, evil, wicked spirits. And so there's a difference. The Spirit is given to you, and he's driving out demons. So it's not totally abrupt, and it's not totally unexpected, but that's not all. If we're thinking about connections between what came before and what we're looking at today. And I want to talk to you about what Jesus is doing. What is he doing? Is Jesus doing when we look at the text we're looking at? Maybe that's an important question to ask. What are the main characters doing when you're looking at the text? What is Jesus doing? Well, the answer to that is pretty simple. When you think about the previous text, in the previous text, we were told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And in this text, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom has come. It is in their midst. It is upon them, among them. And so what we find is that there's really a connection between what came before and what we're into now, though it seems a brusque shift. The kingdom of God is coming. the prayer is being answered that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. So just a couple of thoughts. We'll get into some more of those, but I want you to see there's a connection. So let's look now at chapter 11. I want to start out reading in verse 14. And like I said, I want to read through verse 32. Quite a long section and some shifts as we go along. Pay attention to those shifts. They're important. But I want you to notice most of all that this is the word of the living God. I never tire of telling you that. In fact, I delight. It's one of the. It's actually sort of interesting that it's one of the delights that I have as a pastor to remind you, the congregation, that this is God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word upon which we can take our stand and do in Jesus Christ. So, give your ear to the reading of His word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, why this much text? Well, I think that's important to answer. So I want to show you two things before we actually get into the text itself. I want you to see that there are some general parameters here, and then I want you to see that there's an actual structure that's in this text that I think helps us to think along with the message of the text. First of all, the general parameters, what are they? Well, interestingly, notice in verse 13, now granted this comes in the previous section, but I don't think that the original Bible had in that little black print there that says Jesus and Beelzebul. So it's okay. So in verse 13, notice what we find. We find an evil person. We are evil people. And if we are evil people and God knows how to give us good gifts, right, we're evil people. But then notice this. Look in verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus expands, enlarges it, and he said, this is an evil generation. It's not just that you're evil people, it's that this is an evil generation. And so we have that as a general structure. But notice something else, something else. Look in verse 16. In verse 16, notice it says that after the exorcism, there were people who wanted a sign. Well, notice down at the bottom of our text, verse 29, it says, this generation looks for a sign. So in terms of just this general kind of look at the text, we find evil and evil and sign, which kind of delimit the text range. But there's something even more specific here that I want you to catch. It's really the structure of the text, and it's fascinating, I think, when you look at it. And oftentimes, and Luke is not the only one to do this, oftentimes you find this in the Gospels themselves. For instance, what am I about to say? Well, I'm about to say something in the narrative actually gives us an indication of the structure to come, and that's exactly what we find here. Here we find, really, there are three groups. The whole group marvels, or many of them marvel at what Jesus has done. But two groups stand out. The first group is the Beelzebul group, the group that says, you know what, we're seeing Jesus drive out these demons by the prince of demons. And then there's a second group, and the second group is the sign group. Now, when you look at our text, what do you notice? You notice 14 through 23, Jesus addresses the Beelzebul group. He says, look, you think I drive out demons by the prince of demons. Well, guess what? And then he answers that. And then look at verses 29 through 32. There's the sign group. That's the second group. The group that wanted to test him. He says, now let me answer that group. And so really the structure of the text is really helping us to see how he answered the two groups. First of all, the Beelzebul group, and second of all, the sign group. Now I know what you're going to ask me. I can hear it already. What you're going to say to me is, yes, you've got those two groups, but there's another part to this narrative that you've not said anything about. He's trying to cover it up. You've caught me. It's in verses 27 and 28. You're probably wondering about this woman. This woman who's in the congregation and says, blessed is your mama. Right? You know, man, your mom, she's a good mom. All moms want to raise up and say, call me blessed at this point, right? But what about her? Well, that's a great question, and we'll get to her. But we can't ignore her, because I think in some ways, that lady is a linchpin for us. She's a pretty important woman in Jesus' developing answer to these couple of groups. So I want you to think about that. So let me ask this question, general in character. What's the point of all this? Okay, we've got the structure. We know at least what's going on, but what's the point of it all? Because that's really what we need to ask when we look at this text. It's all right to parse it all out, but really we need to ask what's going on. What's the point? And the point is this. The point is Jesus says that the kingdom of God is coming and is among you. And the question that we're driven to ask is, how do we know? How do we know that the kingdom of God is among us? How do we know that? That's the point, the practical question. That's the thing that we're going to try and answer or see how Jesus is answering as we move through the text. And so he's going to treat this question, and he's really going to treat it in three different ways, three ways that I'm going to see, that I want you to see are kind of expansive. The first way is this. He says, look, the finger of God is the answer to your question, how can I tell the kingdom of God is among us? And we'll unpack that in just a minute, but it's the finger of God. And then what he wants us to see is, he wants us to see the failure of the people to see the finger of God at work. And then finally, what he's going to do is, he's going to give a pretty frank warning. He's going to give a pretty frank warning. And so we're going to look at the text, all of it, under those three headings. So first of all, let's answer the question, how do we know that the kingdom of God is actually in our midst? How do we know that it's coming, that it has come? And the answer to that is the finger of God. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. Here we are, we're in the first group, verses 14 through 26. This is the Beelzebul group. And Jesus, we open up the text and find that he's casting out demons. That must have been something spectacular when you think about it. I mean, it does say in the text that people were marveling at it. They were seeing it. It was quite a spectacle. And I can't imagine that it wasn't. And here they are, marveling at Jesus and what he's doing. That's the proper response, amazement. But now we find that there are two groups after the marveling group. Two groups. The first group is, like I said, the Beelzebul group. The second group is the sign group. Let's think first of all about the Beelzebul group, because they're in verses 14 through 26. They say, yeah, big deal. It's worth marveling at, but here's the problem, guys. He's on the wrong side. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He is not our friend. We've got to be careful of this guy. That's what's being said. And so Jesus says, let me tell you three things. Let me give you three answers to that argument. First of all, he says, I want you to know that that's not very wise logic. It's not very wise logic. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus says, here I am, and I am in service to the prince of demons, and I am now undermining his work by driving out demons from territory that he has claimed. Now, if that's what you're thinking, then there's a problem, because it would appear then that the kingdom of darkness is in the midst of a civil war. Now, here's the thing I want you to know. I want you to know, I put in Psalm 55 because I want you to know that the kingdom of darkness is in a civil war. We're told that. And it has to be, because it's a kingdom of lies and contradictions. And so it's at war with itself. However, Jesus is saying, if I am driving out demons by the authority of the prince of demons, I am involved in a civil war with the demonic. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that doesn't seem very wise. And if that's the case, don't you think the prince of demons would want me out of his kingdom? So it's just not very wise to think that way. It's not very wise to think that way. But he gives something else that I think is actually kind of interesting. What he's doing is he's saying this, and I want you to think along with me for a minute. And you got to hold these two things in tension. You have to hold Psalm 55 in tension and realize that the kingdom of darkness is at war with itself because it's full of lies and contradictions. And yet, here's the striking thing. The striking thing is that it's preserved by the providence of God to do the very thing that it's doing, because it is accomplishing God's purpose. But here's the thing that I want you to catch. And we read it in Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, which is a messianic psalm, isn't it ironic that the division appears to come within the body of Jesus' disciples? Now, it comes within the body of Jesus' disciples because one from the kingdom of darkness, Judas, is in that body. And so creates division, and that leads to Jesus' arrest and death. All of it under the sovereignty of God. But the point is that when you look at the Gospels, And you see what appears to be this kingdom of darkness, which is full of contradiction and lies, the ironic thing is that it's the division in the disciples that leads to Jesus' death. Again, under God's sovereign plan and purposes. But it's that tension that you have to work with when you're thinking about this text. Why? Because here's Jesus, and he tells a story. And the story that he tells is in verses 24 through 26. And here he says this. Now think about this. He says, there was a demon that inhabited a house. Now, you have to understand, the house is a person. The house is a person. And so he says, there's a demon that inhabited a house, and that demon is driven out of the house. And it goes through waterless places, arid places. Where is it? Where is it? It goes through a desert. It's going through a desert. And remember what I've said, desert places are, according to the Luke, the abode of demons. It goes through a desert place. It can't find anywhere to find rest. So it returns to the house. But it doesn't return to the house alone. It gets seven demons more evil than itself and returns. The ironic thing is that here what we're being invited to see is that, yes, though the kingdom of darkness cannot stand and will eventually divide itself and so fall, here Jesus is operating with the assumption that it is united for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring him to the cross. And in God's sovereignty, so it does. But that's the idea. That's the tension that you feel. It's almost like demons unite, you know, kind of thing at this point. Jesus is not of Beelzebul. That's the idea. That's the point of this. Jesus is not working for Beelzebul because if he were intentionally undermining the kingdom of darkness, the prince of demons would not have him. Who would? That's the idea. The second thing that he says is this. He says, and this is the interesting thing, he says, ask your own exorcists. Ask your own exorcists if they drive out demons by demons. Now, you have to kind of stretch forward, and you could, and the reason I want to stretch forward is I want to stay with the scriptures, because in Acts chapter 19, there's a story about the seven sons of Sceva. They're sons of a Jewish high priest, and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul serves, come out of him, right? You remember this? It's in Acts 19, and the demons say, we know Jesus, and we know Paul. You, we don't know. And then they just pummel them. They just pummel them. And so the idea is, ask the demons whose name they fear. Ask them. It's not the name of other demons. It's not the name of Jews who are trying to assume authority in Jesus' name. No, the name that they fear is the name which is above every name. It's the Lord Jesus. And that's a sidebar. The third is this. It's the finger of God. This is where he really comes down to it. This is where he really lands in terms of an answer. He says this. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, he says, forget the idea that I drive out demons by the prince of Beelzebub himself. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now there we have to have an answer to the very basic question, what is the finger of God? What is the finger of God? Well, I think in a general sense, you could say that the finger of God is the power of God, the authority of God. If I'm wrong, when Keith publishes his book, you can get the right answer. But I'm going to say, he's grinning at me. I'm going to say the power of God. The finger of God is the power of God. Now think about it. The law was written with the finger of God. Creation was made with the fingers of God. And miracles are performed with the finger of God. It seems to be, for instance, that the finger of God has something very important to do with the very power of God. Now here's the question that I have for you. How is it that the finger of God and the power of God connect? Well, it's interesting. When you look at these things, you can unite the finger, the power of God, with the word of God. I want you to think about that for just a minute. In terms of the law itself was written by the finger of God. In other words, the penman's finger wrote what the penman said. Or think about creation. Creation came into existence by divine fiat, divine speaking. And so when it says in Psalm 8 that God created by the fingers of God, there's a connection between the finger of God, the power of God, and what was spoken by God. And so we see a dramatic connection, I think, between the finger of God and the Word of God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us then when we come to our text and we ask the question, how did Jesus defeat Satan? Go back to Luke chapter 4. You can jot it down or you can just listen. How did he do it? He defeated him by the Word. It's a battle of words. And he defeated him by bringing to bear upon that Scripture. And here's the thing, not just by quoting it as if it was a magical charm, but by embodying that word, unlike the first Adam. How did he drive out demons? He drove out demons by his word. He spoke and they were exorcised. You remember the demoniac who comes running to him in the Gerasenes? And he's saying, I adjure you, don't dismiss me. And he names him the Son of God. And Jesus says, come out of him, come out of him. And it's a battle of words. It's not about a battle of volume. It's a battle of authority, power. And Jesus is going to win that battle. I want you to think about how the kingdom of God comes near. How does the kingdom of God come near? The kingdom of God comes near, Luke tells us in 4:43, through the word preached. That's how the kingdom of God comes near. And how does it come near to you? In fact, many commentators make a very big deal out of this. The kingdom of God has come near or upon you. Not you generally, but those who, Luke 18, receive it. The kingdom of God comes upon us who receive it and then pray for it to come more and more in our lives that it may extend into the lives of others. That's the idea. And so the finger of God, the power of God, the word of God, driving out the powers of darkness through exorcisms like the one we see here, but through the manifestation of the kingdom in lives of people who receive it, that's evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm going to say this to you at the very end, but it bears saying now. We are evidence that the kingdom of God has come near. Let me say it like this. The proclamation of God's word that's happening here and happening in other churches all over the United States and all over the world is a manifestation of the kingdom. And I want you to know that the prince of darkness is at war with the kingdom of God. I don't know if you read it this past week, but I sent out an email. Our friend Slava was telling us about a friend of his whose church was confiscated 2 years ago, but they continued to meet in the parking lot. And it was just recently that he was arrested and then charged. You see, the kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. But I want you to know something. The kingdom of light manifests itself through the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. What we're doing here this morning is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now, that leads to the second point. The second point is there's a failure to see. A failure to see. I want you to remember the two groups. We had the Beelzebul group and we have the sign group. What about verses 27 through 28? The woman in the crowd. That's the woman we're going to deal with right now. And she has an appraisal of all of this. She says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Think about that, right? Your mom must have been a wonderful mom. In other words, it's something about your upbringing that you are the way that you are. You got it from your mom, you know, your ability to drive out those demons. Good on you. You know, that's what you're just like, what? And Jesus amends what she says. He doesn't agree with her. I want you to go back to some of the things that Jesus said. Go back to some of the things that Jesus said. Remember the story about the strong man. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And then another stronger man attacks him. But notice what he says in verse 22. The stronger man takes away the strong man's armor, here it is, in which he trusted. Now that's interesting. The strong man trusts in his armor. Think about the next story, verses 24 through 26. Think about that house. The house is now clean. How in the world could the demons return to that house? It's clean after all. And let me say this to you. Incidentally, Matthew makes it pretty clear that the house is Israel. Luke is not so specific. But the question is, how in the world can the demons return and find the house habitable for them? It's after all clean. Now, I want you to think this way with me. Clean at this point means flowers, you know, nice arrangements here and there, art hanging on the wall, furniture without the dust balls around it. I want you to think like this. The clean is outwardly clean. This is good deeds. These are the good deeds of a person. These are the what we might call the moral reforms of an individual. But there is no heart change. This person, under the figure of a house, has not been changed in his or her heart. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter for just a minute. 1 Peter. And you can jot it down or you can just go there with me. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, it says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word. Through the living and abiding word. You know, this is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. You remember the prophet proclaims to the valley of dry bones. He preaches to the valley of dry bones. And then God says to the prophet, now prophesy to the wind. In other words, pray to the Spirit. And he prays to the Spirit and the dry bones live at the preaching of the word. That's the same thing we find here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We find here the preaching of the word. That word is taken and implanted in their hearts. How? John 3:3, because the Spirit takes that word up and plants it, and so it grows and it regenerates the heart. That's the idea. And so Jesus says this. Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear. And what he means by that is those who hear savingly the word of God and keep it. Now, the interesting thing is that that word keep is the word guard. It's the word that we found in verse 21. When the strong man guards his goods, they're safe until another strong man comes along. And here's the idea. The idea is those who hear, those who have heard savingly and guard, hear because they are now part of the kingdom of God. And that's not of their own making. And I want you to understand this. They guard because they are in one who is stronger than they. In other words, they can guard because they belong to a kingdom that's stronger than any strong man. And he is the one keeping them. So the second point that we have to come to grips with here is this. Jesus is not talking about moral outward reform. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the finger of God. The finger of God through the proclamation of the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel, savingly, not by hearing it and just externally reforming ourselves. If that's what you think of it, then you're lost, because the external reforms are not good enough to keep the demons from returning. And then he goes on and he drives this home with a frank warning. And that's what I want us to look at lastly. Here Jesus takes up the second group, the sign group. This is the sign group, the ones who come along wanting to test him and say, you know what, that's great, but give us a sign, Jesus. That's what we want. Give us a sign. And he gives a summary. And he says, you know what? You guys are an evil generation. An evil generation seeks for a sign, and it refuses to accept the sign that's been given to it. What is the sign that's been given to it? It's the sign of Jonah. He starts with Jonah. He takes a little detour, and he ends with Jonah. Now, I want you to realize, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 12, you would find that Matthew fills this out a little more. Matthew helps us to see that Jonah is a type. And Luke just wants us to see that there's a sign here at work, and signs and types work together. But the idea in Matthew is that not only is he a preacher, but the whole thing about him being in the belly of the whale 3 days comes to bear upon Jesus' own death and resurrection. But Luke leaves that aspect of it out. Why does he do that? He does that because Luke's focus is on the finger of God, the Word of God. The Word of God that is heard savingly. That's what his focus is on. That's how the kingdom of God is brought near, savingly, through the hearing, through the saving hearing of the Word of God. Now listen to what he says. Having that idea, listen to what he says. He says, the Queen of the South, she came to hear Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world. But one greater than Solomon is here. And then he returns to Jonah. And Jonah preached, but one greater than Jonah is here. Now what's he doing? What's the whole point of this? Let me tell you, here's what I think the point of this is. Think about it like this. The queen is one monarch who goes and hears the wisest man in the world, and one greater than that wise man is here in Jesus. In Jonah, an entire kingdom comes to saving faith, and yet one greater than Jonah is here. How so? Now one is here who doesn't convert a king or a queen, who doesn't convert a kingdom, but now one comes and brings a kingdom. This one, the Lord Jesus, who is greater than these, brings his kingdom to this world. And he is greater than all. The church is evidence of that. The church is evidence of the fact that one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah, has brought by his word his kingdom to this world. And we are hidden in the strongest of the strong man. Our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ, who is indeed King. And that's ultimate evidence that the kingdom of God has come into the world. Father in heaven, we are thankful. We certainly praise you that our lives are hidden in the strong man, who is indeed stronger than any man. Father, we ask that you'll enable us to see the truth of this, despite oftentimes what we think. We see the church as weak and frail. We see it as given to persuasion and not able to exercise power. We see it as something that is continually tossed about. We see it as a victim, kicked about to and fro by the wiles of the evil one and his kingdom, which appears to us in our worst moments as a kingdom of solidarity. And yet, Father, we pray that you will help us to have a reversal of thought, that you will help us to see that the kingdom of Satan is indeed a kingdom of contradiction and lies, and that its only support is your plan and purposes so as to bring about salvation to your elect. And in that, Lord, help us to see that your kingdom is powerful, that it stands not on its own strength, but that it stands upon your word, which is stronger, which is more blessed, which is a greater comfort than anything we can possibly imagine. And so, Father, thank you for this and bless us in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.